Many times I do receive a lot of email from the ministry that you support in Nigeria, and I normally do not put them on the way, but every now and then I find ones that are interesting to me in a sense, not necessarily because of all they say, but because of few things they may say. One of those I received over this weekend, and I'm just going to read you a paragraph or two from that email. It says, "The common adage had always been, 'You made my day.' But to me, 'You made my year 2012. Because after the conference of 2010, I honestly prayed to God to make you write a book on the topic of that year. A true worshiper of God. In fact, I did not know or think that God would answer that prayer. Since the conference of 2010, I always make references on my notes, which did not satisfy me. But now, with your writing the book, I feel satisfied and I thank God." Didn't know whether God was going to answer that prayer, and God did. And so you prayed for that book, The True Worshipper of God. And from everything I understand, they don't have enough of it. And I will be talking to the deacons in a little bit to Prince Mark. That book is all completely out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the goodness that you show to us. We're grateful that we have a great God. We're grateful that we have an advocate and a high priest who has given us access to your presence, to the throne of grace. Father, ours is of the highest privilege that we are indeed your children. What we will be is not yet clear to us, but all we know is that we will be like your son. So, Father, when we reflect, think about your goodness, we know that we cannot but conclude and join the elect in heaven and the angels to say, "May all glory, honor, majesty, dominion, and power belong to you, because you deserve them. You who have said to us, your glory you cannot share with anyone. And so we ascribe all glory to you for all that you do, and for all that you will continue to do. So we thank you. Thank you, Father, for you have given us this privilege to assemble in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of understanding or perceiving any truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds, give us the focus that we need to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. During the study of Dare to be Different, I gave what I considered some of the most indications I've ever given about the book I'm going to teach. In fact, the last Sunday, I think, before I left, I practically said the book. So I would suspect that some of you probably caught it. In case you didn't catch it, turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews. Because we're really not going to do much with any of those verses today, for sure. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In other words, we're going to go back to our verse by verse study of the book of Hebrews until we either finish it or the Lord takes us out of this planet, or some of us, who knows? But we'll see.
Well, we will really not be saying too much if, on the one hand, we assert that Hebrews is one of the books of the New Testament that is least taught or preached. Now, what we're going to do, of course, is spend time with the introduction today. We will not begin anything until next week. But we'll lay the background so that we know where we're going. Well, when we say it's the least taught or preached, we mean that there are not too many pastors or preachers who preach from this book. And even fewer pastors have endeavored to teach their congregations the entirety of this epistle. This is one of those book I was working for almost 2 years ago when I told you I spent 3 weeks and didn't have a line to tell you anything. This is this book, Hebrews. It seems that those who have labored much, though, in the study of this book are scholars who wrote commentaries about it. On the other hand, it is safe to state that no book of the New Testament or even the Bible that scholars have presented more conflicting views than this book of Hebrews. It is not our intention to go into details about the difficulties of this epistle, but we will give you enough flavors of the difficulties so you can appreciate what we mean by the conflicting views held by scholars with respect to the book. And when we get inside it, especially when we get to chapter 6, we will see one of those conflicting things that scholars deal with. Now, the title of the book is where we see the first difficulty of the epistle. It is well established that the document, that is the book, was well known before the end of the first century, as attested by the fact that Clement of Rome, who wrote around AD 95, quoted from it without ascribing any title to it. Now, the traditional title to Hebrews, found in some 4th and 5th centuries manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, does not seem to have been original. Now, this title might have originated in the 2nd century, since it is found at the head of the copy of the epistle in a 2nd century group of epistles of the Apostle Paul in what is called the Chester Beata Papyrus, or P46. Now, this title was then expanded to something like this: the Epistle to the Hebrews. They took that, what they saw in the 2nd century, and expanded it to the epistles to the Hebrews. And finally, the book got the title, The Epistles to the Hebrews of Paul the Apostle. The reality is that we do not know if the epistle had any title when it was written, and what that title was. Of course, since we have no evidence for or against the title to Hebrews, that's what is found as the oldest title, to Hebrews. So we're saying, since we don't have any evidence for or against it, it will not be wise to conclude it to be wrong, considering the fact that the content focuses on the Old Testament scripture and the rituals associated with Jewish worship and practices. So in any event, The title of the book has much to do with the next two difficulties of the book that concern the author and the recipients of the epistles. In other words, the original recipients who were the first to receive this epistle. So the question of the author, we ask, who is the author of the book? Now there are several candidates that scholars have given or proposed as the author of the epistle. The most popular author is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul. Now, in favor of this view that the Apostle Paul is the author, is that the theology of the book resembles that of the Apostle Paul. For example, Paul's writing on the humiliation of Christ in his epistle to the Philippians, you jot it down, I'm going to read it, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. What he said there, what he wrote about the humiliation of Christ, there is similar to the humiliation of Christ mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17. Paul, no doubt, wrote concerning the new covenant in his epistle to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 11. Which is also, that concept is also discussed in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and following. Now, Paul's statement of the sacrifice of Christ for us in his epistles to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, are similar to that mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. What I'm doing for now, I'm just giving you passages that you need to jot because you can't keep up with flipping them at this point. Paul described the Christian life in athletic metaphor in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, as the writer of Hebrews also did in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Now, so these are the reasons some believe the Apostle Paul is the author. Now, in spite, though, of the similarity of the theology between Hebrews and other Pauline epistles, there are several reasons for doubting his authorship. We'll only mention two of these, two reasons that give us out whether he is actually the author. First, the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, often appealed to his apostolic authority. But the author of Hebrews appealed to the authority of those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' earthly ministry, as we will see this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Now, which implies then that the author himself received his Christian instruction directly from these eyewitnesses. This will be contrary to Paul's testimony that he received his message directly from the Lord. As he mentioned, for example, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 12, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Galatians 1, verse 12, Ephesians 3, verse 3. And that, in my mind, or that in and of itself, though, argues against Paul's authorship. The fact that the apostle never at any time claimed to receive instruction from anyone except directly from the Lord himself. But this is not what the author of Hebrews indicates. Second, there are also differences in the theology of this epistle and that of Pauline epistles. Paul addressed extensively the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the author of Hebrews focused on the exaltation of Christ. Exaltation of Christ. Furthermore, Paul emphasized the redemptive aspect of the work of Christ, while the epistle, or this particular epistle, focused on cleansing, on sanctifying and perfecting work of Christ. So, for that reason, we believe that even those who say the theology is similar, there are differences between the two theologies too. So that's why it is therefore that he is the author. Another suggested author of the epistle to this epistle is Barnabas. Barnabas. Now the primary support of this view is that Barnabas was a Levite. That he was a Levite. Now that information can be derived or can be seen in Acts chapter 4 verse 36. That's where it was clearly indicated that yes, Barnabas was a Levite. Now so such background would have allowed him the intimate knowledge of the temple rituals and priestly functions discussed throughout the epistle of the Hebrews. Furthermore, Barnabas' association with the Apostle Paul would have been responsible for the similarity between the theology of Hebrews and that of Paul, so then justifies his being the author. Now, this notwithstanding, though, there is an important mitigating fact in the book that argues then against his authorship. Barnabas was a resident of Jerusalem during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. So, he would have heard and seen Jesus, but the author of Hebrews implies that he depended on others who were eyewitnesses to Jesus' ministry, making it again difficult for Barnabas to be the author. In addition, though, it is argued that the so-called Epistle of Barnabas, it's not part of our scripture, but it's part of the historical documents and writings ascribed to some of the people in the first century of the church. But it is really argued that the so-called epistle of Barnabas is dramatically different in style from Hebrews for the same author to have written both epistles. So Barnabas could not be the author. Luke is another suggested author of Hebrews. Some people say, well, this Hebrews was written by Luke. Now, the primary reason for this view is the similarities of the Greek style of the Gospel of Luke and Hebrews. You recall when we studied the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, I told you, he wrote one of the best Greek there is, because he was a highly educated man, polished. And so we see about the same thing in the book of Hebrews. And so some say, well, it must be this highly educated man that wrote it. Now, another reason in support of this view is that there is also similarity between Hebrews and Acts of the Apostles, which we know is written by Luke. Now, both of these books contain review of Hebrew history and stress the call of Abraham and his non-possession of the promised land. So they say because of this, there has to be the same man who introduced who gave a review of the history of the Jews, especially in the sermon preached by Stephen. And that he also talked about promises about Abraham. And in this book, we're going to see also a review, a very brief review of history of Abraham and his call. And then, of course, the fact that eventually he didn't really possess the promised land as such. However, though, in spite of all this, though, it appears that Luke would not have been the author because of the Jewish background of the author is one that Luke did not possess. Now, make no mistake about it. We are all influenced by our environment in how we see things. We're all influenced by it. Because there are things that people in this country will think about, other parts of the world will have no clue, and vice versa. So they may look at the same document or same thing, and they make a comment of a different kind, because you are using your background. So we see that it's a little bit difficult for someone who is not a Jew to have produced the details that we find in the book of Hebrews regarding Jewish practices and worship. And so we do not believe that Luke is the author of this epistle. Now, be that as it may, though, there are many other suggested authors of the book, such as Apollos, Philip, Silas and Priscilla. But we'll not consider these. I'll just mention their names to show you, you know, what scholars propose. But with all this that we have gone through, that still leaves us with the question, who is the author of the epistle? The answer? We don't know. In fact, the answer to this question, given by Origen, one of the apostolic fathers, so to say, in my opinion, is still the best answer. He said, and I quote him, this is his quotation, this is somebody who lived no more than 100 and something years or 200 years from the time of the apostles. This is what he said. Who wrote the epistle? God only knows the truth. In other words, he doesn't know. He doesn't believe anyone knows either. And I agree with him. All we know is he's given to us. Only God knows who the author is. Now, it is true that we do not know who wrote the book. But one thing we know for certain is that the author wrote in the first century to have permitted his quotation by Clement of Rome and others. That much we know. So it wasn't a second century production. It was something written in the first century. Now, this is not the only thing we know with certainty about the author. There are some other things we know with certainty. The epistle itself allows us to be certain about some facts with respect to the author. First, he was clearly a Jew. And probably a Hellenistic Jew, well versed in the Greek language and in Judaism. Now, this is because we have indicated Hebrews was written with a highly polished Greek, but more importantly, he identified himself as of Jewish descent in using the phrase "our forefathers" in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Here, this is what it says in Hebrews 1, 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Notice what he said, to our forefathers. Now, if he wasn't a Jew, he wouldn't say that. So that's why we know he's of Jewish descent. So that part we know for fact. It wasn't written by a Gentile. Second, he was a second generation Christian in the sense that he is a believer who lived in the first century but was not an eyewitness to the earthly ministry of Jesus as implied in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3. Hebrews I just hold on to, because we're going to be reading just a lot of verses in Hebrews and until we get through with our introduction. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 3 reads, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us. See, he includes himself to us by those who had him. So he couldn't have been a first century eyewitness, so to say. But he relied on eyewitnesses. So that's why we say he's a second generation Christian. Now, of course, you know, sometimes people use the term also second generation Christian to mean that you may not necessarily be a Christian, but because your parents are Christian, you're brought up in a Christian, what they call a Christian home, you're given the ethics of the Christian faith, and so you can claim to be a Christian when you're not. So that's what second generation Christian means in another sense. So we know for fact then that he was a second generation Christian in a different sense, in that he received information from direct eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, he was an individual with a pastoral heart or a pastoral care who could analyze crisis situations and come up with the adequate doctrine and exhortation sufficient to meet the given crisis faced by the recipients, as indicated in his assertion in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. And when you get to that 13th chapter, hold on to it, because the next verse is still in that same 13th chapter. It reads, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. So, he's giving them some exhortation, which we're going to study in detail. But here he said, as he begins to end the epistle, he said, hold on to those exhortations, because he was concerned, as a pastor should be, when he gives exhortation from the scripture to the congregation, that they hold on to it if they intend to come up or handle clearly the situation they are facing. Fourth, we know for fact that he was well acquainted with Timothy and possibly the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, that's the reason some people think Paul wrote it too. since Timothy was a member of Paul's missionary team. So if the author wasn't Paul, then we say this author, whoever he was, knew Timothy and Paul together. Now that the author was well acquainted with Timothy, is evident in his personal mention of him in the closing of this epistle and his plan to come to the recipients with him, according to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 23. Look at verse 23. He reads, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. He's been in prison and he's been released, because it's always a thing that as far as we know from the Acts and so on, there was no time Timothy was in prison while Paul was in prison, or vice versa. So even though he's been in prison, does not necessarily mean it was Paul who was writing this. So he says, if he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Now this brings us to the next problem that has direct bearing on the title of the epistle, which is, who were the original recipients? The recipients. Who were they? Here, the traditional view is that the epistle was written to the Hebrews, as implied in the title attached to the epistle in the papyrus of the second century that we have previously mentioned. Based on that, it is believed the traditional view is it was written to the Hebrews. However, though, this traditional view has been challenged by those who suppose or who propose that the audience or the original recipients were Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians who were in danger of committing apostasy and thus renouncing true religion altogether, which is described as deserting the living God. They say when they do that, that will be deserting the living God that the author of Hebrews mentions in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 reads, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Now, the argument then is that if Jewish Christians relapse into Judaism, it is implied this will not involve renunciation of the living God. That's what they say. Because if they left their Christian faith, so to say, and get into back to Judaism, say, well, that's not the same as renouncing the living God. Now, in other words, they say relapsing into Judaism will at least mean that they continue to worship the God of Israel. Now, this argument makes sense, except for the fact that rejection of worship of God through Jesus Christ at the present time will mean not worshiping the living God. In other words, what I'm just saying is, you can worship God all you want, but if you're not worshiping God in Christ, you're not worshiping God. You can call God all you want. If it's not the Jesus Christ we know, you're wasting your time. You're not having anything to do with God. Now, of course, those will say, well, that would be, you know, it wouldn't be, they'd still be worshiping God. My argument is this. It implies then that Jesus' death on the cross is meaningless. If reverting back to Judaism is still worshiping the living God, why did Christ come in the first place? Now, another argument in support of this view that the recipients were Gentile Christians is that the concept of repentance from dead works and the mention of elementary principles that we find in the first verse of the sixth chapter of the epistle, they say, are more appropriate for Gentiles than for the Hebrews. Now, this, of course, ignores the preaching of repentance of John the Baptist that was directed to the Jews, who definitely were involved in some form of works due to their understanding of the law, but were indeed not in the right relationship with God. And so John called them to repentance. They were Jews. But what these people are arguing is, well, if this has to be with the Jews, why talk about repentance? Still though, another argument in support of the Gentile Christians as the recipients is that the letter was written in what is called a polished Greek. Polished Greek. Very sophisticated, as they say, smooth Greek. One written by someone who knows the language. But that really is not a strong argument, since Hellenistic Jews, that's the Jews born in Roman Empire and the Greek world, those who, although they are Jews, were brought up under Hellenistic education. So we're saying this to argue because of that, that is highly polished, is not a good argument, because these Hellenistic Jews were well versed in the Greek, as evident for the fact that we have the Septuagint. The Septuagint, that's a translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. So based on these considerations, Gentile Christians were not the original recipients of the epistle. Now, considering though the content of the epistle, it is better to accept that the recipients were Hebrews or Jews. Hebrews or Jews. But the question, of course, is whether it was written to Jews in general or to Jewish Christians. Now again, considering the context and the history of the early church, it is better to accept that the recipients were Jewish Christians. Not Hebrews in general, Jewish Christians. You see, we have records in Acts that indicate there were some who pushed for a mixture of Judaism and Christianity. This, they say, the first council or church council in Jerusalem was for this very purpose, since there was a group of Jews pushing for circumcision, as we read in Acts chapter 15 verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 15, 1 through 2. We'll read just verses 1 and 2. Acts chapter 15 reads, verse 1 reads, some men came down from Judea to Antioch And we are teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now these are Jewish Christians. Otherwise, Paul would say, Luke would not be describing them the way he did. Now, verse 2 says, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. Now, you recall that when we began our study of the dare to be different, that I gave you the history as to how we got the name Christian. Because here are a group of believers, people who worship together. They didn't worship as Jews, they didn't worship as Gentiles, they didn't worship as pagans. And they didn't know what to make of them. And they called this group Christians because of one thing that they had in common. So, here comes this group from Jerusalem. Two of them and said, well, yes, we know you have believed. But really, you cannot be saved until you are circumcised according to the law of Moses. So when Paul and Barnabas had this, you can imagine the man who had been going around to the Gentile world and preaching to them, faith and faith only. Here he hears something else. He was really outraged, and a big dispute erupted. And so Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. And when they went, that was settled. And it became clear that the Gentiles had nothing to do with the ritual of the Mosaic law. Now it is true that the context, though, suggests the recipients were a group of second generation Jewish Christians. But we have to remember that it is not impossible for the recipients to have some Gentile Christians among them. In any event, from the epistle itself, there are some facts we are certain about the recipients of this epistle. Now, we have argued that the traditional view that the recipients were Jewish Christians. And we say, yes, in spite of that, from the context of the book, there's few facts that we know for certain about these recipients. General information we can glean from the book. They were a specific community of believers in Christ. Very specific community of believers in Christ that the author focused. Now, this is supported by several facts from the author that allow us to know that he was writing to he had a specific group of people in mind. Now, the recipients have a particular history, as evident in several specifics the author mentioned. First, the means by which they heard the gospel and witnessed some miracles are historical facts mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 reads, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now he's telling them about, we'll get into this later on, he's telling them, you saw all these things. So it's historical. It's not like it's made up. Second thing that we especially he mentioned is that they had been Christians for some time. That they actually ought to be teachers to others. As in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12. It reads, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers. See, that assumes that they've been Christian for some time. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. We'll see all that when we get there by God's grace. So that much we know. They have been Christian for some time before this epistle was written to them. Third, the recipients have a track record of fruitfulness in the spiritual life, fruitfulness. According to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 tells us that this, they have been fruitful in some way. Because this is what it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Now we'll get to this later on. But here is the thing. Whatever you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can count on it. God will never forget it. That you can be sure. And I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking on this planet. Now, there's no doubt you'll be highly rewarded in heaven if you did it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and removed self from it. Fourth, this group, they had a history of early existence and proper handling of persecution. As stated in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. He reads, verse 32, remember those early days or earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in a great context in the face of suffering. He's reminding them. So that they have to have had a history for him to remind them this. Verse 33 says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. We'll get to this passage again, not today, in this process of our introduction. Now here's the reason they were able to do that. It's because you knew that you yourself had better and lasting possessions. So this tells us he wasn't writing to a new group of believers that just appeared. They are people who have history. They have been in existence for a little while. And yet when we begin to study this in detail, you begin to see that the dangers they face
is exactly what we face today. No different.
Fifth,
the recipients had past spiritual leaders. In other words, they have had some past spiritual leaders. This we know because it's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. He reads, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So unless they've had people who were their leaders in the past, this instruction would not have been given. Another fact about the recipients of this epistle, we've established they were a specific, unique community of believers. So another fact about the recipients of this epistle is that they were a group that was part of a larger community. They were a group that was part of a larger community of believers. Now, we have already cited that the author indicates that by the time of this epistle, that they ought to be teachers themselves. Now, the implication is that they will be teachers with other groups and not within themselves per se. Now, it is probably because as a small group they might have disconnected themselves from the larger community of believers, that in part explains the command against withdrawing of fellowship with the larger community of believers, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10 Verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It reads, "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, see, by the way, though, it was not unusual to have small house groups of believers in a given city. You have to remember that the early Christianity doesn't know what is called the First Baptist Church, the United Methodist Church, the whatever, I can go on and on. The early church doesn't know that. All of these things are modern inventions. It wasn't part of Christianity originally. Now, here's the thing. The early church met in small groups, in group homes. Now, this is evident from the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. He mentioned three different groups that met at three different homes in the same large city. He mentioned the group that met in Priscilla and Aquila's home in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Of course, hold on to that 16. We'll see very many verses there now. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5.
Here it reads, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friends Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia." Notice what he said. He called about the church that meets in their house. So that, you know, when people say our church, I hope that what they mean is the believers, not the building. So, here he mentions one group of believers. They met under these two believers who definitely were instructing them. The same time, the apostle mentioned the group that met with five named individuals in Romans 16. Look at verse 14. Romans 16 verse 14 reads, "Greet Asclepius, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them." Now the phrase "the brothers with them" refers to members of the house church. Now the third church group that is identified with a few named others is in, look at verse 15. Look at verse 15. It says, "Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them." Now the phrase "all the saints with them" is also a reference to believers that met with those mentioned in a house church. Those mentioned are presumably their leaders. Still, another fact concerning the recipients of this, the original recipients of the epistles of Hebrews, is that they once had intimate relationship with the author. They had an intimate relationship with the author, whoever the author was. Now, there are several indicators of this in the epistle. Some of these we've already mentioned, but there are three additional indicators that we need to mention. First, the author knew the present state of mind of those he wrote this letter, in that he said they were slow in learning. Now you can't tell somebody you're very slow in learning unless you have an intimate relationship with that person. Now a pastor cannot say to a congregation, "You're slow," unless he knows them very well. So we believe that he knew them very well, that he could say that, as we see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews 5:11 reads, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn." Now that sounds like a slap in the face. We'll get to that when we get when we get into the book. Second, he requested prayer from them with regards to his restoration to them in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19. Hebrews 13, verse 19. He said, I particularly urge you to pray that I may be restored to you soon. Now, he can't be restored unless he's been there before, known them. Third, the author's announcement of Timothy's release and the promise to bring him with him when he visits indicate he knew them personally. Now, this promise is recorded in the passage we've already cited in Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 23. But the point is, this is a unique group of believers who are in trouble spiritually. And the author, who definitely is acting as their pastor, has written this book to deal with their problems. Well, that's the first part of our introduction. And I think we should take a break. And after we come back, we'll continue with the introduction.